Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are coming to the end of this great chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, something of a memorial of the great heroes of the faith. The whole chapter is, but the author brings it to a conclusion beginning with verse 32 through the end, verse 40. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word, bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this Sunday morning as we can come together once again and fellowship around Your Word, open it up and read the scriptures and spend some time considering the texts that we have read. And I pray, Lord, that as we do that, You would bless us, that You'd open our minds to the truth of it, that You would give us an appreciation of what we have read and what we will study and the lives of the men and women that this chapter is about and what they exemplify. They exemplify faith. They exemplify the power of faith. Not the power of faith itself, but the power of the object of faith, which is Yourself, and how when we trust in You, when we live by faith, we live obediently in the midst of real trials and testings and challenges. Nevertheless, when we do that, You're faithful. You're faithful because You're all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, and You know what's best for us, and You take us through storms, You take us through trials successfully, and You give us triumphs in a variety of ways, and we're reminded of that in this text. Some are great testings and trials, and some are obvious triumphs, but it's all victory through our Lord, and You give that to Your people. You give that to those who rest in You and trust in You. And so, Lord, I pray that the result of our time together would be that our faith is strengthened, our confidence in You is made more certain, and we would live a life that is honoring to You. We live by faith, not by sight. That's a hard thing to do. That's really impossible to do apart from Your grace. And so we ask for that. Bless us. Build us up in the faith this morning. We pray for ourselves as we come back this evening and pray You'd bless that service as well. Bless the meetings during the week. And may You be glorified in everything that's said and done. You glorify Yourself, Lord, in the way You provide for us, and I pray that You would provide for the material needs of those who are in particular need. We are all dependent upon You, and we pray that You would provide for those that are lacking in health or finances, that You would give them encouragement in the meantime, but that You would make provision and demonstrate Your presence with them. May they see Your hand of provision and Your faithfulness. But may You give all of us reminder of the great promises that you've given, and may we rest in those and trust in those. And we pray, Lord, for those that are grieving today. Pray that you give comfort and encouragement. We thank you for the hope that we have in your Son. We're reminded of all that in this text. These great individuals of faith could live that way because they had real hope. Not the kind of hope that the world has, but the kind of hope that your Word, the Scriptures, provide to us. We have that in Christ. It's certain hope. May we live by it. May you strengthen that this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A long time ago, when I was in college, students were going off to Europe. So I went with a couple of friends. It was my first trip abroad. And it was a very poorly planned trip, I must say. But we landed first in Paris, and being in Europe, you would go see art. So we made our first stop that first day, the Louvre. We got there, bought our ticket, and were informed it closes in 20 minutes. You can spend a year in the Louvre, and we had 20 minutes, but being Americans, we knew we could get it done, so we entered and went up to the guard and asked, "Where's the Mona Lisa?" We pointed down the hall and to the left. We took off running. We reached the picture. We looked at her smile. We looked at each other, and we took off running down corridors, looking at pictures and portraits and statues to the right, to the left. Occasionally we stopped for a moment, looked at something, and then 20 minutes later we were out on the cold street, the doors locked behind us. That was our tour of the Louvre. And it's where we are in Hebrews 11. It's time to close the Westminster Abbey of Scripture, the Saints Hall of Fame. Time is a preacher's enemy. And the writer of this book tells his reader that he's just about out of it. "Time will fail me," he writes, "if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and many others." So now we have to run through the gallery of faith, glancing at these portraits that he puts before us, names that he almost mentions in passing, but each name is very important. Each name has a large story behind it. All of them are men and women who faced challenges every bit as great as we face, even greater. And every one of them was a real hero because of faith. What they prove, what each one proves, is what the prophet Jehaziel said, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And so it is. It's always been that way. It'll always be that way. The battle is not ours. It is God's. That's the reason faith in the Lord is always, always triumphant. But it also has trials. Both are recorded in the remaining verses of this chapter. First, faith's triumphs. The writer begins with a sample of saints whose exploits were supernatural. Everything in this book is supernatural. Everything in this chapter is about the greatness of God. The strength of faith is in the object. I made that point last week. I make it again. Faith is the means of laying hold of the blessings of God. But it's God Himself that is the means of blessing us. He is the one. And so these men, these women, because their faith laid hold of God, they had supernatural lives, supernatural experiences. He lists them here. They conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, put foreign armies to flight. Then he lists some of the individuals who did this: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. It doesn't actually follow the chronology of their appearance in Scripture, but it does list them according to their epics. First the judges, then the kings, then the prophets. And
I think one reason Samuel is not quite in the right order, he follows David rather than precedes him in this list, maybe because Samuel was a prophet as well as a judge. And he's a good transition from warriors and rulers to seers and prophets. These are the heroes, and these are the heroics that so many of us learned about when we were young. When we were young Christians, when we were young people, when we were in Sunday school, we'd study the stories of these great men and women. Samson, who took the jawbone of an ass to slay 1,000 Philistines. He did it single-handedly. He did it because his faith was in the God who fights our battles, who fights our wars, the God who fights for us. That's how he could stand on that hill and fight. David went down into the valley with just a slingshot and a stone, and he knocked down a giant to save the nation from its enemies. He did it because his trust was in the Lord. Samuel demonstrated faith from an early age. But his great service to the nation came when Israel was in complete disarray. They'd suffered a massive defeat. The shrine at Shiloh had been destroyed. The ark had been taken captive. He became the leader who held the nation together. He raised the people's shattered morale. He led them to victory in battle. He gave them spiritual guidance. Every year throughout his long ministry, he would go on a circuit throughout the nation and he would judge the people. Someone called Samuel God's emergency man. He was a man of courage. He was a man of faith. It was during his time that groups of prophets and what F.F. Bruce calls prophetic guilds appeared. And from that day on, the prophets were great in Israel. Men like Nathan, Elijah and Elisha, Hosea, Isaiah, and Jeremiah were all men of faith and courage like Samuel. Each of them had a story that could fill chapter 11, that could fill a book. By faith, they performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Prophet Daniel did that when he was thrown into the lion's den for his faithfulness to the Lord. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, quenched the power of fire when they were cast into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They knew that God was able to deliver them, but they didn't know what his will was, to deliver them or not. But what they knew was they were not going to, as they told the king, worship his gods or bow down to his image. They were going to remain faithful to the Lord. They had a knowledge of God, and they trusted in it because they knew his sovereign will was best, whatever it was. Now, had they been given a direct promise from the Lord, if he had told them that they will be delivered from that fiery furnace, still, that would have been a great act of faith on their behalf. But they weren't given that. They received no special revelation. They were given no special promise. They simply knew the truth of God. They knew who he was. They knew what was right to do, and they did it. And, of course, you know the story. They were joined in that fiery furnace by a fourth, one like the Son of God, and they were delivered. Not even the hair of their head or the clothes they wore were singed or smelled of smoke. They were delivered wholly and completely. Well, others weren't. But others remained faithful like that, and they were ready to die for their faith. We read of others who became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. And that could refer to a lot of people. Jonathan comes to mind. He may have been one, Saul's son. He slaughtered a garrison of Philistines. He, before the fight, was standing there with his armor bearer, and he saw this Philistine group of soldiers on the other side of the ravine, and he said, let's cross over to them. Let's engage them. And he said, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And that's true. He is not. He can do a great work through a large church. He can do a great work through a small church. He can do a great work through all kinds of people. He can do a great work through those who trust in Him. And He does. Those who obey His word do amazing things. He does it with the weak. He does it with the frail. So many of these heroes listed here were that. They were weak. They were frail. They had their problems. Barak conquered a large mechanized army of 900 iron chariots, a much more sophisticated army than what he commanded. But he wouldn't go into battle unless Deborah, the prophetess, accompanied him. It was a bit of a weakness on his part. And then you have Jephthah, who made a notorious vow that he foolishly kept. The list of his name is somewhat puzzling to people, as is Samson's, but there's Samson, who had, you know, that weakness for women. David had the same problem at one point in his life. But still, nevertheless, these were all men of faith. And it shows that God can use even flawed men and women. He can use people like you and me, and He can do great things with them. He is the one who empowers and gives the victory. What can be said of all of these people is the description here in verse 34. From weakness were made strong. It applies to all of those who are listed here, but the name that comes to mind in regard to that statement in verse 34 is that of Gideon. When the angel of the Lord first came to him, Gideon was hiding in a wine vat, beating out a few grains of wheat to save for himself and his family from the invasion of the Midianites. Every year, the Midianites would come off the desert on their camels, and they would sweep across the land like locusts, and they would devour everything. And the people who had been living in sin were now under divine discipline, and they were helpless. They were helpless before this huge horde. They were terrified. They would hide in dens and in caves and in mountains, utterly helpless. And there's Gideon. He's in that condition. But when the angel found Gideon in hiding, he said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." He was anything but a brave warrior, but that was what God would make of him. And he did. As Gideon believed, he triumphed. Gideon's faith was halting at first, but it became firm, and he became one of the great generals of Israel, routing an army of 135,000 with only 300 men. Again, it wasn't the greatness of Gideon, it wasn't the strength of him and his military ability, any of that. He was given a very odd plan by God, and he, in faith, carried it out and triumphed. From weakness, he was made strong. That's true of every faithful person. They are made. They don't make themselves. The life of faith is a supernatural life from beginning to end. And a life that accomplishes great things now as it did then. Our prayers can do much. This is not something of ancient history. This isn't something we simply read in Hebrews chapter 11 and think about those people that lived so long ago. It's about them for us, just as it was about them for those early Christians in Rome. It is the Christian life. This is what God can do through us, through our prayers for our nation, for your business, for our families. Prayer is powerful as we look to God in faith, and our acts of righteousness done in obedience affect those around us. God enables a faithful man or a faithful woman to do significant things. The faith not only enables us to prevail, it also enables us to persevere. And it might seem to do that especially here, because while faith has its triumphs, it also has its trials. And those are recounted starting in the middle of verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, that's not really what we expect to hear about the life of faith. Not after going through all of these great things, shutting the mouths of lions and defeating armies and driving out nations. But here we read about the life of faith resulting in torture. It seems like God failed them, or they failed God, but it is neither. These people glorified God as much in their trials as others did in their triumphs. God is sovereign, and he has a different plan for everyone. We simply must be faithful to it. His will for us is right, whatever it is, and we must be obedient and faithful, whatever that will may be. This is probably here a reference, most commentators think, to the Maccabean martyrs who bravely resisted the attempt of the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes to Hellenize Judea, to make Jewish culture a Greek culture, to introduce paganism into the Jewish life. They revolted. Many Jews lost their lives staying loyal to the Lord. Some died very painful deaths. The word torture here is related to the word that means drum or wheel, and so it seems that the victims here experienced something along that lines of being put on a large wheel and stretched, were beaten, were even dismembered. One case is that of an old scribe named Eliezer, who accepted torture and death rather than escape all of that by eating pork, which would have violated the law of Moses. Seven brothers endured a terrible end. Scalping, mutilation, being burned over fire rather than compromise their convictions to save their lives. These aren't the kind of things we want to think about on a Sunday morning, but this is what he's referring to, most likely. Those brave people during that period. What's interesting about that particular event with those seven sons, which is a famous incident that was recorded in the book of Maccabees, is their mother stood by through all of this, if you can imagine that, enduring this whole ordeal and encouraging them, her sons, to live a faithful life, to be faithful to the end. And each one was. Each one died confessing their faith. Earlier in the verse, a reference is made to the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman, who both received their children back by resurrection, being raised from the dead. The prophets Elijah and Elisha raised them. But this Maccabean mother, she looked for a better resurrection, the resurrection of the body to eternal life. So did her sons. Their hope, their faith was in the future, in the promises of God, and that's what strengthened them, that's what helped them to persevere through the most gruesome torture to obtain that great hope, that great blessing, that great promise that we have. The mistreatment of verse 36 is less ghastly and more common, but it's still painful. Being mocked, scourged, and imprisoned. Jeremiah went through some of that. Jeremiah was beaten and subject to public ridicule. He was put in the stocks. He was later lowered into a dark, muddy well where he was left to die. And but for the intervention of a righteous eunuch, he would have been left there till his death. Well, he was delivered from that, but his end is uncertain to us. He was taken down to Egypt by some rebels. And as far as we know, that's where Jeremiah's life ended. Not a pleasant end. A difficult life. Others were executed. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. It all recalls the Lord's lament in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children. According to tradition, Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw in the days of Manasseh. He was one of many. The streets ran with the blood of the righteous in that wicked king's day. Those who weren't executed were exiled. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's maybe a reference to the prophets during the days of Jezebel, who Obadiah hid in caves to protect their lives and provided for them, put his own life at risk to do that. But there are many people who are referred to here that are people unknown to us. We don't know their names, don't know anything about them. People who have been deprived and impoverished because of their faith, made to suffer because they were the Lord's people. There are examples of this down through the history of the church. People like the Waldensians who hid in caves where they were hunted down and killed. The world rejects the gospel as utterly foolish and has a natural antipathy against those who believe it, even against the apostles. You think if the world respects someone, it would be the apostles, but Paul tells us, no, they were considered, this is what he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:13, they were considered the scum of the world and the dregs of all things. That's how the world looks at an apostle. God has a very different estimation of us, and the author gives that. He says that all who believe, his people, are men of whom the world's not worthy. All of these who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, who lived in caves and holes, the world's not worthy of them. They're God's people, his children, his fellow heirs with Christ. They are kings and priests for all eternity, of whom this fallen, dark world is not worthy. This is the path that God has given to some. It's a hard path. It's a path that challenges the faith of the individual. Some people are simply born into difficult circumstances, born into hardship, saved in their poverty, in their material poverty, and that's how they live. They live at their life in that condition, that situation in life where they have to depend on the Lord for everything, hand to mouth, day to day. It's a difficult life. It's a life that tests a person's confidence and trust in the Lord. And people like that have stayed faithful, have persevered in the midst of all of that. The world dismisses them as insignificant, gives little thought to some of the simple Christians of the world. But what our author tells us is God esteems them highly. All of this gives the lie to the false thinking and the false teaching that God wants us all to be healthy and wealthy. What a chapter for health and wealth theology. The idea that if you just had faith that was strong enough, if your faith was a little stronger, you'd have better health and better material things. But it's because these saints had strong faith that they were able to persevere through terrible trials, all kinds of hardships, through torture, poverty, death. That's God's will for some of us, to go through those difficult challenges. God's desire for us is not that we enjoy materialistic ease now. And so the great virtue in life is to be comfortable in this world. Just the opposite. God does not want us to be comfortable in this world. We're reminded of that all through this great book of Hebrews. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. This isn't our home. He doesn't want us to settle down here. If he did, he'd give us everything we want. If that was God's will, that's what we would have. There'd be no Hebrews chapter 11. His desire for us is not worldly comfort, material ease. His desire for us is that we hope for and live for the resurrection for the world to come. That we don't live for time, that we live for eternity. Men and women of faith have done that down through the ages. They have suffered torture, they've suffered sickness, poverty, and death to remain faithful and obtain the resurrection. There's a 19th century painting that illustrates what many people have willingly sacrificed for their faith. It's a painting titled A Huguenot on St. Bartholomew's Day. It's by John Everett Millais. It remembers a day and a time of the killing of many Christians in France. The painting depicts two young lovers in an embrace. He is Protestant, she is Catholic. He is looking down at her with a smile, and she's looking up to him in sorrow. She's tied a white band around his arm, which was a badge of allegiance to Rome. It would protect him if he wore it. He would keep his young life and he'd keep his young love. But he's gently pulling it off with the same hand that embraces her. He was ready to die for his faith. He's ready to die for Christ, and as so many did that day and the days that followed. He is what Hebrews 11 is about. It's about people living for the Lord, not compromising their faith. And the result of this faith that persevered, either to triumph or through the trials of life that God had given them, the result of that is given in verse 39. All of these, we're told, gained approval. They had confidence in the promise of the resurrection. They had confidence in the kingdom to come. They had confidence in all that God had said, so much so that they suffered poverty, they suffered sickness, they suffered death. For all of that, they suffered sword and fire. The world dismissed them as fanatics, but God recognized them as faithful. Most are lost to history. We don't know who so many of these are as we read through the latter verses of this chapter. They're forgotten to us, but they're not forgotten to God. They all have His approval, and there's no greater honor than that. We think of the men and the women who are honored by our nation this weekend and this Memorial Day, and we owe a lot to them. And some have been honored in a great way with medals and the Congressional Medal of Honor, as great as that would be. As great as that would be, it cannot compare with this to be approved by God. What a blessing that is. What a blessing to have the Lord Himself approve you and to enter eternity with that great approval. They had that, but we're told as well, none of them received what was promised. They have the approval of God, but not the promise. Well, they don't have it because God failed. It's not because they were unfaithful, none of that. They didn't receive what was promised because God's purpose for the promise was far-reaching in time. All of these entered heaven, but they have not obtained the resurrection, they have not obtained their glorified bodies, and they have not entered into the glorious world to come. There's a reason for that. Peter speaks to that. He speaks to it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where he said that God is not slow about His promise. People were wondering about that in Peter's day. Where's the promise of His coming? In fact, there were skeptics. There were mockers who were saying, it's not going to happen. He's not coming again. And so Peter's addressing that. And he's saying, what about the promise? Well, God is being patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Patient toward you Christians, patient towards you the church, patient toward God's people, towards His elect. That's what he's saying. There were still some in that generation who had not believed. God was being patient toward them. But He had multitudes in future generations who were not yet born. You. He was being patient toward you, waiting until you came into His family. This verse, the verse by Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it's not about the extent of the atonement. It's often cited in that way. It's about the second coming, and it's why the scoffers of that day and why the scoffers of our day are fools. Why they're wrong. They don't understand. God still may have multitudes yet to be born and believe, and He's being patient toward us, toward them, until all of them come. And His Son will not come before that. He won't enter into this world until the last of the elect have believed. And then when that happens, God will send Christ. He'll raise the dead and establish His kingdom. But until then, He's being patient. And that's the reason given here in this last verse of the chapter, verse 40. None of these faithful saints received what was promised in their lifetime Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. In other words, there's one people of God, and He wants all of us, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, to enter the kingdom together as one people. God put the fulfillment of the promise out in the distance so that we would not be left out of entering that blessing together with all of His people. He's reserved a place for us. And the message to us, as it was to that weak and discouraged Hebrew church to whom this book was written, is simply this. The saints are all waiting for you. Our hope is future and our hope is real. So persevere. Persevere through the difficulties. And with that encouragement, the hall of faith closes. The Westminster Abbey of Scripture comes to an end. But it's always open for us to search and to get encouragement. And that's the reason that it was written, to encourage that small Jewish congregation that was wavering in its faith, that needed endurance. So example after example is given of men and women whose faith didn't wilt, who faced strong temptation to conform to the world, to deny Christ, but didn't do it. They didn't because their confidence in the promise was so strong, and that gave them power to press on against the current of this world, which is so strong itself and wants to pull us away from the truth. Nevertheless, they maintained their hope. Their faith was in the Lord and in the promise of life to come and the world to come. We need that same confidence. We're in the same condition. It may be less intense for us at times, maybe more intense. Someday it may get very intense. We need the grounding in God's Word. We need the same confidence, the same faith in the promises that these had. We don't face any challenge to the faith that is any greater than the challenge those Old Testament saints faced. In fact, we have more advantages than they did. They had less revelation than we do. Some of them had very little revelation. Abel had very little revelation. And yet their faith was firm and their hope gave them strength. So we need to visit this Westminster Abbey of Scripture frequently. We need to study these people because they are a reminder of God's power to strengthen the weak, a reminder of what we can do through faith by the power of God. They're an example to us and an encouragement. We need that reminder just as much as those ancient Jewish Christians did. It's important for us to reflect on this Westminster Abbey. Joseph Addison was an English poet who in the year 1711 wrote a piece in the Spectator titled Westminster Abbey. And in it he recounts how he enjoyed walking through the abbey and the churchyard and the cloisters, reading the tombstones and inscriptions. That might seem like a kind of gloomy pastime, but he found it helpful, a way to improve himself. He said it was a way to get serious and a way to get his thinking straight. When he looked at the tombs of the great, all envy would leave him. I mean, what was there to envy? When he looked at the epitaphs of the beautiful, every improper desire would go out of him. What was there to desire? When he would read the dates of the tombs, some who died years ago, some who had just died yesterday, he would consider the great day when all must appear together. Now, that is a good pastime. That's one that does give improvement when we walk among the graves and consider the brevity of life and that great or small, beautiful or rich, we all come to dust. But something far better than walking through the Abbey in London is reading through the 11th chapter of Hebrews and reflecting on the register of the dead that are here. It too reminds us that we are all going to the grave, that life is short, and that we should make it count for good and for eternity. That's not gloomy. That's encouraging. This is a chapter of hope. We're just aren't just looking at graves here as we go through this chapter. And we're not just looking to the tomb in our own lives. That's not the end of it all. It wasn't the end for all of these individuals. They all died, but they died in hope. And we look to hope as well. We're like Abraham. We're not looking to the grave. We're looking beyond it. We're looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's our end. The city, the kingdom to come. That is truth, and that is reality. We don't see it because we don't live by sight. We live by faith. But as we live by faith, we see it because it's promised in the Word of God. It's not here now, but it will be, and it is real. It's the future. And when we grasp that, then we can live well. Then we can live faithfully. Then we will live for eternity. Then, like Moses, we can refuse the passing pleasures of sin for the reward he was looking to and what is for us as well. And that reward is great. That reward is eternal life, which is for all who believe in Christ. If you've not done that, if you're here without Christ, we invite you to look to him, to believe in him. The future is in Christ. Our hope is in Christ, and it is real. So look to Christ. Believe in him. That's all that's required. Simple faith. Faith like all of these in Hebrews 11 exercised. Trust in him. He accepts you. The moment you believe, you're justified. You're righteous. You have a future that's eternal. You can never be taken away from him. May God give you the grace to look to him and trust and believe, and may he bless all of us who have, with a life of faith, with a walk of faith, of obedience, trusting him. And he'll do great things in us and for others as well. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this great chapter of faith. What a blessing it is to study it, to reflect upon it. We can come back to it time and time again. We should. We are reminded of men and women who took bold stands, who did great things, and yet they were weak and made strong. And it's the same for us. We can be strong because you can make us strong as we walk by faith. Help us to do that, to live a life that's pleasing to you, that honors the name of Christ, a life that's obedient. We can do that by your grace. That's what we seek. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.